com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
And our first call today comes from Jeff in Cupertino, California. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Morning, Steve. Yeah, I heard you in the past refer to the Antichrist, and I don't remember what you said verbatim, but I was wondering if you can just give me sort of an overview of your view on the Antichrist and why you believe what you do pertaining to that subject.
Well, I guess the main thing that where my view might differ from some others is that I'm not aware of any specific passage that talks about an individual Antichrist necessarily arising in the last days. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be some kind of world power that would persecute Christians, which would be exactly what most Christians anticipate in an Antichrist. But when it comes to actual statements of Scripture, the information is very sketchy. For one thing, the word Antichrist is not found in the book of Revelation or in Matthew 24 or in any book of the Bible except for 1 John and 2 John. Those are the only books that even contain the word Antichrist. And when they do, they don't speak about the Antichrist as an individual. For example, John says that whoever denies that Jesus comes in the flesh, that is the spirit of Antichrist. And he says, as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have come. And he says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. So, in other words, in the Bible, the word Antichrist is only used in a generic sense for anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And that would be, of course, probably the majority of people who've ever lived would be therefore Antichrist under that definition. Now, when people talk about an Antichrist in the last days, they're not really talking about any passage in the Bible that talks about, that uses the term Antichrist, but they're probably referring to the beast of Revelation 13 or the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2 or the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 or the willful king in Daniel chapter 11. These are the passages people usually are thinking of when they think of the Antichrist. And what I find when I look at those passages is it's not necessarily evident that all of those passages are talking about the same entity. For example, the beast of Revelation 13 does not, to my mind, appear to be the same entity as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, and there's no reason why it should be. I mean, there's more than one bad guy in history. So it seems that sometimes people, when they're teaching about Bible prophecy, they take almost everything in the Bible that's about a bad guy, a really bad guy, and they say, well, that's the Antichrist. A very famous radio teacher, whom I won't name because he's on this station too, but who teaches this about the Antichrist, he finds the Antichrist in so many passages where there's not a hint of Antichrist. For example, when he's teaching in the Psalms, I've heard him refer to some psalm that is simply generically talking about the wicked shall be, you know, utterly destroyed, you know, or whatever. A generic statement about wicked people. And he'll say this is a reference to the Antichrist in the tribulation. And there's really nothing in the passage to suggest it. It's just that there's a tendency on the part of some teachers to find any passage about a really bad person and say, well, let's make that be the same bad person this other passage is talking about. And once you do that, you get a string of passages, and when you say, well, these are all about the same person, then you can sort of make a composite drawing and say, okay, we're going to call this the Antichrist. But the thing is, the Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't use the word Antichrist that way, and it does talk about a lot of different bad people. But, for example, I don't consider that the beast in Revelation 13 is a man. It doesn't say that it's a man, and, you know, it's using the imagery from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, there were four beasts that came out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a ten-horned beast. And in Revelation 13, all four of those beasts are put together into one. We got one beast that's like a leopard with a mouth like a lion, feet like a bear, and ten horns and seven heads. So we've got the four beasts of Daniel 7 all put together into one. Well, the beasts in Daniel 7 are not a man. They're kingdoms. They're empires. So if the beasts in Daniel, from which Revelation is borrowing the imagery, are empires, not individual men, why would we think that the beast in Revelation 13 is an individual man? I don't really see any reasoning there that makes sense. So anyway, these are the thoughts that I've had that you may have heard me express one or another of them before.
I think, what you're saying makes a lot of sense, and I tend to think that sometimes there's the whole thing with the Antichrist that, you know, it sells, you know, in some cases, you know, it's kind of sensationalized, and I always thought a lot of people are looking for and labeling certain people as the Antichrist. I think this has been going on for a long time. You know, I know Hitler was to be at the time one.
Yeah, Mussolini and many others. You know, I think that modern Christians have gotten a lot of their ideas about Antichrist from popular novels and not from the Bible.
Yeah.
You know, there are very few Bible verses that could be directly said to be applicable to the idea that most Christians have when they're talking about Antichrist. Now, having said all of that, I want to make it very clear. I'm not denying that there will be some horrible, you know, world government authority who will persecute Christians. I mean, that could easily happen. That's happened many times in history. The only thing that hasn't happened is that it'd be global, you know. But with a global economy and global government perhaps coming on, it's very possible that we'll face a scenario very similar to what many people think the Bible is predicting. All I'm saying is, while that may in fact happen, there's no specific place in the Bible that predicts it that I know of.
Right. Yeah. Gotcha. Okay. Well, that makes perfect sense. Yeah.
Okay, Jeff.
Well, thanks again, Steve.
Good talking to you. All right. God bless you.
Thanks. God bless you.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Jenny from Port Orchard, Washington. Jenny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. I was wondering about that passage in Isaiah where it says, "By his stripes we were healed."
Uh huh. Isaiah 53:5.
My pastor keeps saying that.
Yeah.
That means we get healed.
Well,
right.
Your pastor probably needs to look at that more carefully. It's Isaiah 53:5, and it says of Jesus, "He was wounded for our transgressions; he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now, your pastor probably knows this, but Hebrew poetry is characterized by lines that repeat themselves in different words. And it's one of the things that makes Hebrew poetry what it is the repetition of the same idea in other words. That's, in English, poetry is more likely to be characterized by rhyme or meter or something like that. In Hebrew poetry, it's characterized by repetition of the same idea, especially in couplets or even triplets. Now, Isaiah is written in poetry. And I think your pastor would recognize that if he has any training in Scripture or has studied Old Testament Scripture or Hebrew poetry. And this is poetry, and so it has couplets that are saying the same thing twice. And here's what it says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, you can see that's the same thing twice. Wounded and bruised are the
mm-hmm.
same idea. And transgressions and iniquities are the same idea. So twice it's saying the same thing. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Then it says something else twice. It says, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, chastisement in biblical times meant getting a spanking, getting a beating, and
mm-hmm.
Having stripes laid upon you because of it. And it says, the chastisement for our peace was upon Christ, and with his stripes, that is the chastisement that he received, we are healed. Now, the chastisement was for what? It was for our peace with God. And the healing that his stripes bring, the chastisement brings healing of our relationship with God. Now, if you'll look at Isaiah chapter 1, you'll find right at the very beginning, Isaiah describes, or God describes, Israel's condition as that of a sick person needing to be healed. He's describing the nation of Israel when he says in Isaiah 1:5, "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. Now, he's describing the nation's condition, and it's a moral condition. He's describing it like the nation as a whole is seen like a sick man from head to toe, covered with, you know, running sores that are not being treated by a physician as they should be. And as you read through the book of Isaiah, you'll find numerous references to this sickness idea, that the nation is sick and they need somebody to cure them of this sickness. And what is their sickness? Their sickness is they're alienated from God. And therefore, they need to be, their peace with God needs to be restored. And so when it says the chastisement for our peace was upon him and with his stripes we are healed, Isaiah is simply using the same imagery he's been using through the whole book about the nation having need for a healing of their relationship with God. Now, Peter quotes this verse, and only Peter does. This verse is quoted only once in the New Testament, but it's quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says about Jesus in 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, the last two verses in 1 Peter 2, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Notice he says, by his stripes you've been healed, and then he explains what he means. For means because, okay, we've been healed by his stripes because you were like sheep going astray. Astray from whom? From God. So your relationship with God was estrangement and alienation. But you've been healed now. He says, now you've returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. That's his explanation of what it means by his stripes you were healed. Your relationship was healed. You know, the book of Jeremiah and the book of Hosea both speak of God saying to the people of Israel that he will heal their backslidings. Now, we don't think of backslidings as a disease needing healing. But it's the same figure of speech. They're backslidden from God. And God talks about healing their backslidings. Okay, so he talks about being alienated from him as sort of a spiritual sickness that needs to be healed. And when Christ was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, obviously he's dealing with our sin problem, the thing that was that was alienated from God. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It's our peace that is restored by this healing. It's our peace with God as opposed to alienation from God. So anyone who really studies out what Isaiah 53:5 is saying, even I should say in the context of Isaiah, but also just in the verse itself, just looking at the parallelism in the verse, and especially once we see how it's quoted in the New Testament and applied, there's no way that one could maintain the idea that that Isaiah here is saying that Jesus' stripes were for our physical healing from sickness, as many people like to say.
Oh, that was good. Thank you very, very much.
All right, Jenny. I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye. Bless you.
Bless you, too. Bye now. Let's talk to Doug from Portland, Oregon next. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi,
Steve. Good to talk to you today. I just have a quick question, and I'll take your answer on the air, I suppose.
Okay.
You know, we're all Christians and brothers under God and Jesus, and I don't understand all the different denominations and things, and how many of them are there, like Baptists and...
There are over 4,000... denominations.
Wow.
in the United States. And there are, in other countries, like Africa, there's a ton of denominations you'd never have heard of that aren't here. There's thousands of denominations. And there should not be. And you're right, we are all one body in Christ, so why are there the denominations? The denominations exist because of immaturity. You see, mature Christians who love God also love everybody else who loves God, right? I mean, that's the point. That's the measure of maturity, is that you love people. That's
how
the, you know.
Yeah.
If you love all the people who love God, then you're not going to split off in order to separate yourself to fellowship only with the ones who share all your opinions. See, if a person says, I can't fellowship with you, even though you love God, I can't fellowship with you because you have a different opinion than me, then what I'm saying is I love my opinion more than I love you. And so that's immaturity, definitely. I mean, some people who take that approach might not even be worthy to be called Christians, but I think some of them, I think it's a mark of an immature Christian, someone who thinks that their opinion is more important than people.
Is it just because they believe different things about the Bible or Jesus? Or
Usually it's that there's some doctrine of the Bible that they see a little differently than other Christians do. And there should be liberty to do that, shouldn't there? I mean, I don't see why Christians should be expected to all think and march in lockstep on one opinion about everything. And if they did, whose opinion should it be? I believe that the Bible says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And therefore, I think a person, it also says that the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. And I think that it's up to the Holy Spirit to change my opinion. Now, he can do so through the influence of other people. In fact, that's very often been the case. You know, I mean, I've believed one thing to be true, and people who were very persuasive showed me from the Bible that a different position was more true. And so I changed my opinion, and I consider that the Holy Spirit was using that person. I mean, there is such a thing as a spiritual gift of teaching. Among the spiritual gifts, Paul lists teachers. And so if someone is teaching through the power of the Holy Spirit and I become persuaded of something they say, it could be that I could see that as the Holy Spirit leading me into all truth. But what is not appropriate, in my opinion, is someone who may or may not have a gift of teaching, but they've got a position of authority and say, you believe this way or not, or don't be with us, you know. In which case, that's not the Holy Spirit leading me into all truth. That's some tyrant trying to force himself upon my thinking. And that happens all too often. And a lot of times denominations form, not because the person forming the new denomination was closed-minded, but because the group they were going to previously was closed-minded. That is, a person who goes to a church, a particular church, begins to see things in the Scripture a little differently. And, you know, they may be willing to stay in the group, but the group's not willing to have them stay there. So they end up, you know, going off and starting their own group so they have some fellowship. But in any case, denominations exist because of the immaturity of people who do not see that they can and should fellowship with other Christians who love God, whether or not they share their opinions.
Well, thank you. That sets some light on it for me. And I believe, like you do, that we're all brothers and sisters under God.
All right, Doug.
I appreciate it. Thanks, Steve.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, bye now. We're going to talk next to Marcus from Temecula, California. Hi, Marcus. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve? I enjoy your show.
All right, thanks.
A question is this. I understand that you were previously a pre-trib dispensationalist, and I wanted to know if you were had that system of thought for quite some time, what caused you to shift your thoughts and embrace another concept?
Well, I will say that I was raised, first of all, a Baptist. And then in the Jesus movement, I was in Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, and I remained in the Calvary Chapel movement for many years. Eventually, I moved to an area where there wasn't a Calvary Chapel. They have them everywhere now, but they didn't have back in 1974 when I moved to Northern California. There wasn't a Calvary Chapel up there yet. And so I found myself not in the Calvary Chapel movement anymore, just because of geography. And my studies in the Bible had to become more independent. That is, I was not so much influenced by the teaching of any particular group. Now, in my Baptist upbringing and in my Calvary Chapel days, I would say I was at least in my childhood, in my youth, I imbibed a dispensational viewpoint sort of just by osmosis. It was just a default position. It was like factory installed when you're raised in the Baptist church. In Calvary Chapel, I learned tremendous biblical arguments in favor of dispensationalism because the movement is dispensational, and I was very impressed by the teaching of the pastors in that group and felt like they had made a very strong case for it. Besides, they didn't really let me know there were other views out there. So what I was learning, the arguments for dispensationalism, I was not hearing any arguments against it. It was presented to me as if this is just what the Bible teaches, not this is one view and we're defending one view against alternatives. So I, for many years, I'd say the first 6 or 8 years of my ministry life, I was teaching dispensationalism without any real awareness that there was any alternative that had ever been taught by the Christian church or that there was any other way of seeing things. But it was as I moved out of Southern California around 1974 and had to just study my Bible on my own without the influence of my teachers, that I began to see problems, things that didn't seem to line up for me. I didn't immediately change my mind, but I began to be troubled by them. And over a period of several years, as I say, the Bible, just one thing at a time began to really change in my thinking. The first thing I gave up was the pre-trib rapture because I really couldn't find any reference to it in the Bible. And this has now been, 35 years since then, and I still haven't found any reference to it in the Bible. What I found was that although I had given biblical arguments for a pre-tribulation rapture, my arguments all presupposed a pre-tribulation rapture and then read them into passages that didn't say it. And when I began to see that with my own eyes, I began to wonder, well, where are the strong passages for it? Now I can say with confidence there are none. There's actually no place in the Bible that mentions a pre-tribulation rapture, and that's probably the reason no Christian ever taught it for 1,800 years after the time of Christ. It was first taught in 1830. So that's the first thing that changed. My understanding of the tribulation, my understanding of the millennium, my understanding of the role of Israel as the New Testament teaches it, those things underwent change too over a period of time. I never did just kind of throw out dispensationalism and adopt something new. I actually had to learn on my own. It took me years to change on various things until I finally realized that the view that I was now no longer convinced of was actually a rather recent view in history, and it didn't have as much biblical support as I thought, and I didn't know what my new convictions were called. I later found out there was a name for them, and it was actually what the whole church had taught for about 1,500 years, and that was called amillennialism. But long before I ever heard the word amillennial or knew what that would mean, I had actually arrived at these views from my study of the Scripture. And I thought I was the only one who saw it this way. Everyone I knew was a dispensationalist. So I really thought I was a heretic, and I didn't want to ever tell people what I thought. But I eventually did some study in church history and found out that everybody was an amillennialist until 1830. And so that made me more willing to come out and publicly own my views, my newer views. But it was a long process, and it was strictly through my own studies in the Scripture that I changed my views. I don't say other people have to change theirs, but I do believe that those who do a similar search of the Scriptures will probably, I don't see how they could not find what I found. They won't find any reference to a pre-tribulation rapture in the Bible. And then on these other issues, I think they could easily find the same thing that I've found, too. But I won't go into that now, only because, we don't have enough time. But I hope that answered your question reasonably well. All right. Raymond from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Brother Greg. Hey, I was listening to your program last week, and there was a person who came up, and he was talking about the Levitical law and the not seeing the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Was it early in the week or late in the week?
I believe it was later in the week, last week.
Okay. I don't remember the exact question. We have so many different similar questions.
Yeah, I know. He was basically stating that he didn't see a difference between the New Testament and the Old Covenant. I guess you could say I kind of, see what the point he was trying to make. And one of the questions that always come into my mind is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through, I believe, 20, Jesus was actually saying that he didn't come to abolish any of the law, and the law will stay around until everything is complete. Would not we still, I guess you say we'd still be, part of the old covenant, just the fact that he actually fulfilled, the portion that we need.
Would that be
an accurate statement?
I think Jesus must have fulfilled the whole law and the prophets already. And the reason I say that is because he said not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all is fulfilled. And yet there are some that have passed. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore, for example. There's no more Levitical priesthood. The Bible specifically says the priesthood has been changed. It's no longer a Levitical priesthood, but the Melchizedek priesthood. And so we know that some things in the law, important things in the law, have passed. In fact, the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system were almost the most important things that the law dictated.
Have been fulfilled.
They have been fulfilled, right. And so, they've been fulfilled and they've passed. And Jesus said not one jot or tittle would pass until it was all fulfilled. So I think since some has passed, it must mean that all has been fulfilled. The Bible,
wouldn't it also include part of the law would be him also taking over the kingdom too, wouldn't it?
Well, that's not in the law per se. I mean, the kingdom existed in Israel under the Old Covenant, and it exists now under the New Covenant too. The kingdom hasn't passed or originated. It's simply passed through a transition into the time where the king is present, you know, in the person of Christ rather than promised through the prophets. But the point is that regardless of the kingdom, which is not really part of the law per se, I think, the old covenant has passed. I mean, we're told that very clearly in Hebrews 8:13. So that must mean that all the law has been fulfilled, since Jesus said none of it would pass until all is fulfilled. I appreciate your call, and I actually would enjoy talking about this subject a lot longer with you, but we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I mentioned earlier, we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to this address. It's The Narrow Path, T.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92591. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. thenarrowpath.com. There are hundreds of MP3 files there you can listen to for free, or take them, download them onto your iPod. There are past and current radio programs going back a year, or actually several years. And so there's plenty of resources, and nothing is for sale. It's all free. It's at thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. You might want to help us out. You can go to the website and check on that. thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
Hello and good morning, K-Bright family. We do want to say thank you for joining us today to enjoy this best of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. In order for you to be able to hear this program on a regular basis, Steve needs your support. This is a ministry that does not charge for anything. All they need is help with paying the radio bills. So if you are able to give to The Narrow Path, then we're hoping you will visit Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find a very easy to spot place where you can click on and give, and please do so as generously as you can. But if you would like additional contact information for the Ministry of the Narrow Path, and you didn't quite catch it there at the end of the program, we can give it to you. All you have to do is call K-Bright at 800-227-2337. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants, and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Joyce Meyer is next here on K-Bright AM 740.
We're so used to local governments taking down Christian symbols. Why are the LA County supervisors considering putting one up? We'll talk about that at 3. Plus, would you buy a sandwich and leave a $100 tip? We'll tell you about one man who's doing it and why. I'm Roger Marsh. Join us for these stories and more today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 K-Bright.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Healthy Living, Spirit, Soul, and Body. Entering into this new year, you probably have created resolutions or set goals that you plan to achieve in the next 12 months. You might want to be healthier, do more good for others, or grow closer to God. Those are great goals, but it can be a challenge sometimes to balance these desires. On today's program, Joyce will help you balance these tasks as she teaches on living a healthy lifestyle. You might think that your spirit, soul, and body are separate when it comes to living, but in fact, all three of them virtually work together and help bring you that much closer to God. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Healthy Living, Spirit, Soul, and Body.
second thing is the healthy mind is not confused. So many people are confused. If I'd have walked in here this morning and said, how many of you have been experiencing a lot of confusion about your future? I mean, there'd have been more hands up than down, I can promise you. But God is not the author of confusion. Well, why do we get confused? Because we reason. The devil wants to fill our mind full of reasonings. He wants us to try to figure it out. Your mind rotating around and around. I was always one of those kind of people, I wanted to figure it out. Dave and I'd have an argument, and I'd stay up all night trying to figure it out. Why did this happen? This same thing happens all the time. Every time we try to talk about that thing, this happens. And so how did this happen? I'm getting more and more upset all the time. Dave's in bed sleeping. Got the feather comforter pulled up to his neck, and I'm in the other room about to have a nervous breakdown. Said to God about 3 o'clock in the morning, God, what am I going to do? I just can't take this anymore. God, you've got to tell me, what am I going to do? He said, why don't you try going to bed? That was God's great answer for me. Why don't you try going to bed? Hello?